I want to start our time here this morning by calling to remembrance a very, very familiar verse for us, two verses. The first few verses that I want to talk about here today, and as a reminder, are those verses that start the book of Psalms. I think they tie into exactly what we need to hear today. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on that law doth he meditate day and night. The book of Psalms starts reminding us of how we're going to answer this most important question. Where do you get your counsel from? Where is it that you're going for wisdom? Are you going to the Word of God? Or are you going anywhere else? This first verse of the whole psaltery captures for us this descent that we're very familiar with. That even if we're walking somewhere, if we get caught up in the wrong crowd, things can go very bad very quickly. You start by walking. You're stepping with the secular. He says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You're starting with, where are you getting your counsel from? Because we understand that that progression slows very quickly. And someone who starts off by moving forward, who may even be zealous for good works, if they're caught up in the wrong crowd, eventually they're going to slow till they find themselves standing with the sinners and even seated at the seat of the scornful. The wiles of the world can weave an alluring tale. There are always new considerations you haven't thought of. There's viewpoints that might turn over a new leaf for you. Now, it's not wrong for us to analyze the different knowledges, the different sciences, but many times we get caught up in the different ologies, philosophy, psychology. We get caught up in these different things, and we place them at a higher level than the Word of God. And we have to be so careful that at the end of the day, the source that we are checking for our final authority is that which will provide ultimate stability in our life, is the Word of God. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, we had just finished studying verse 8, naturally. And in verse 8, Paul had just given us one of those faithful sayings. Take a look at it with me. He said, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The life of the believer is not meant to be stagnant. It must be active. We've talked about this extensively last week, talking about the zeal for good deeds that must define us as Christians. Zealous of good works. And you know, in verse 9, the verse that we're looking at here today, Paul is anticipating the question, anticipating the rebuttal, saying, are there behaviors or are there actions in this life that can waylay the believer, that can distract us from the task at hand? And you better believe that there are things in this life that are going to distract us from those good works that we're called to. Remember Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The natural course of this world seems right. It sounds good. It feels like the way that we should go. But what does Jesus say about that broad way? He says, enter in at the narrow way, the straight gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. We understand that man in his natural, when he's looking to the natural for his ultimate foundation of truth, is working and building his foundation based on the prince of the power of the air, based on the course of this world, based on the broad way. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always the battleground that we're always going to be waging against. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in time past, in your old life, you walked this way, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by the nature the children of wrath, even as others. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but it is not that which is found in the biblical wisdom. Where are we getting our counsel? Where are we spending our time, our contemplations? Let's look now closely at verse 9, and the three things I just want to pull us apart here is, first, the question that's asked is, where are we going to stand? Where do we define ourselves? And Paul makes an interesting argument here. And then identifying what we're going to stand apart from, what we're going to define as saying, this is the battleground that we need to wage. And finally, what we must understand. Look at these first two words here in the verse, but avoid. See, there's a word play that's going on here that's not evident to us. But if you remember last week in verse 8, we said that when Paul was saying about maintaining good works, we said that actually has the idea with standing firm in good works, planting your feet in good works. It really has the idea of what do you stand for? Now that's a loaded phrase in today's modern and political climate. What do you stand for? You could be on one side, you could be pro-life. On another side, you could be pro-choice. On one side, you could be pro-war. On another side, you could be pro-peace. On one side, you could be pro-traditional family. On the other side, you could be pro 2SLGBTQIA+. Americans are increasingly a nation defined by what we stand for, which in our dichotomy also necessarily means what we stand against. That's necessarily baked into the political climate. But as Christians, Paul reminds us that what we're to stand for in this context is explicitly good works. You are to stand for, we are all to stand for these good actions. And something that's going to identify us with the cross of Jesus Christ. A lifestyle that's defined by love. The love of Jesus has to be manifest in our life. Greater love has no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. That is what we must be defined by. But here in verse 9, when Paul says, but avoid, he's using this word stand again. Except now instead of saying stand for something, he's saying literally, if you are standing for that one thing, stand away from all these other things. Get away from them. If you want to say you're aloof from them, if you're distant from them, wherever it is, get away from them. Get away from them. Okay, so you would think that if we're standing for good deeds, Paul's going to say, stand away from bad deeds, right? I mean, that's how that's how my mind would work. That's the logical progression. But that's not what the Spirit says here. He doesn't define this as a bad deed. It's a lot harder than that. He defines it as an empty deed. As an empty deed. Look at the last few words of the verse here real quick. Avoid these things, for they are unprofitable and vain. That's the battle we have to face, church. We have to face, are we doing a good thing? Because if we're not doing a good thing, we're doing a bad thing. You don't have to be doing the most corrupt action that exists. If we're not pouring ourselves into the good works, that's what Paul is saying. If we're avoiding the good works, we're in a bad place. Satan has a grip on the American culture because he just wants us to waste our time. And we waste so much time. So much time. You would think with the level of technology that is at our fingertips, the cultures centuries ago and millennia ago would say, wow, they don't have to do any manual work, very minimal manual labor. They must have so much free time on their hands. Anyone have a lot of free time on their hands? Anyone feel like, man, I wish there were more hours in the day? I think most people probably put themselves in the category that say, if only there were a couple more hours. If I had just two or three more hours, I could just squeeze in that thing that I've been meaning to get to, but I haven't. How is that possible? It's because we're wasting our time with empty deeds. Empty deeds. We pour out our precious time biting into sawdust rather than feasting on the bread of life. Now, in terms of a funny illustration, my children, and admittedly I myself, have very fond affection for the children's author from the 1900s, from the turn of the century, Beatrix Potter, who is known for making the little children's stories about animals that could talk and do different things. The girl's favorite story is called The Tale of Two Bad Mice, which Beatrix paints this cute little story where these two mice go into a dollhouse, and they're so excited because they're going to get to celebrate and spend the day in the dollhouse. And they sit down at the doll's feast, which is a Thanksgiving dinner, and they're about to feast on the Thanksgiving dinner, and they take a nice big bite out of the ham, and they spit it out, because it's not ham. It's plaster. It's trash. And what do the mice do? They destroy the dollhouse, and they wreak havoc on the house, and they steal everything, and they rummage it apart, and they run away, and the story goes on from there. But the emphasis, friends, is the same for us. How much of our time do we waste chewing on sawdust, biting into plaster? And unfortunately, friends, it happens in the church as well. A lot of our time, even when we get together corporately, and we should be focusing on the bread of life, on the words of life, and instead we're focusing on the things of this life that do not satisfy, and they do not build us up and strengthen us. In John chapter 6, Jesus' disciples are fleeing because he's teaching very hard words that are hard to accept. At the end of the chapter, in verses 67 and following, Jesus says to his 12, he says, "Will you go away also?" And Simon Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Friends, if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and his words are literally the words for eternal life, how could we not be talking about these things? How could we not be sharing these and focusing all of our time and our attention and our efforts on it? And yet, we fritter away our time on foolishness. Paul says, avoid foolishness. He says in Ephesians 5, "Be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And you know what the will of the Lord is? That we would feast. That we would feast on Jesus as the bread of life. That we're going to feast on the word that has been given us and is going to be our sure foundation for whatever comes. Let's look at the things specifically that Paul mentions here that we must stand apart from. There are four items that he lists here: foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. Let's just pull them apart one by one. Foolish questions. Now, a parallel passage we're going to look at a little bit here today is from 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll just read it for you here. Just one verse, verse 23. Paul says, very similarly to this idea of foolish questions, he says in 2 Timothy 2:23, "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." Foolish is the key verse in these two. And this is a fun Greek word. Moranos. Moranos. Any guesses what word we get in the English from moranos? Moron. In unison, absolutely. And it means the same thing you would think it means. Mentally dull, silly, insipid, or, Strong says, stupid. This is the word moranos. It's the word for foolish questions. Now, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, avoid unlearned things as well. And unlearned here means either unlearned or untrained or even undisciplined. Like, you have the opportunity to learn these things, and you just chose not to. You choose to waste your time instead. And this word questions is also, there's a little bit more depth to it. It's not, you know, there are good questions, and there are bad questions. This is a bad question. This is a controversial question. It's a speculation. It's something that's always going to be in dispute. So I want to just take some time and kind of unpack what this means. The question, first of all, what qualifies as a foolish question? I think that's something we're probably interested in. What is it? What is a foolish question? Because a lot of teachers say, there's no such thing as a dumb question. I've heard that my whole education experience. There's no such thing as a dumb question. I have to disagree. I think there are simply some bad questions. Like, for example, when the teacher tells you something and then you ask the same question that they just told you, that's a bad question because you weren't listening to the answer that was just told to you. That was just extra. All right, unprofitable and vain is what Paul writes to Titus. Unprofitable and vain is the context of all of these things here. And 2 Timothy 2 adds in this phrase, gendering strife. causing division in some aspect. Now, I have to pause and kick back there for a moment and say, as a preacher of the Word of God, we understand that sometimes there are things that are going to cause strife. There are teachings that are going to get into our flesh or even stand against teachings that we've stood on for a long time and say, ooh, that doesn't sit right with what I've been taught. Because sometimes that happens. Sometimes we're raised in a different denomination or a different teaching, or admittedly, we're all trying to obtain to the knowledge of the truth. And sometimes when we hear these things, they grieve us a little, but we have to be humble enough to come to the Word of God and understand that God is trying to lead us and guide us in the Word of truth. He's trying to teach us through the Word, and we have to do the difficult part of being the Berean and understand what does the Word of God say about this context. So it's so easy to just say, well, my forefathers taught me this, so it must be true. That's not always the case. The forefathers had a lot of things that we now seem to be, oh, well, that probably wasn't entirely accurate. Just by example, one of the big teachings of the early church fathers that we've talked about recently was baptismal regeneration, that you needed to physically be baptized in order to be saved. And that by now we understand that that's not the teaching of the scriptures, but that was understood as the early church fathers as a teaching of the church. So we have to play the part and we have to let the Spirit teach us what the Word of God is saying. We have to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. Jude 3. Earnestly contend to the faith that was given. It was given at one time. We have the scriptures. The canon is closed. There is no new word of God. It's now our job to ferret it out and figure out what it is that the Spirit is saying to us today. So what is this foolish questions? That's what we want to hear today. Here's my definition of the foolish questions. A foolish question is a secondary thing that cannot be known explicitly through the teachings of the scriptures, and it has no impact on your life. Let me say it again. A secondary thing that cannot be known explicitly through the scriptures, and it has no impact on our life. The classic example of this was an argument that waged through the Middle Ages, was that the question that everyone always, I don't know actually the full extent of it, but it had to do with the question of how many angels fit on the head of a pin. And there were debates and there were arguments, and I'm sure there were theses written on how many angels fit on the head of the pin. Friends, it doesn't matter. I don't know. I don't know the answer. The Word of God doesn't tell us explicitly the answer, and it has no impact on your life at all. That's a foolish question. Paul says, avoid this question. Okay, so there's obvious foolish questions like that, but there's other ones that we feel like should be a good question for us to spend our time on. But at the end of the day, we have to realize we don't know the answer. I'll give you one that might hit home. Is today in the modern era, the question that we want to know is, when is Jesus coming back? Anyone want to know when Jesus is coming back? I think we all want to know when Jesus is coming back. Friends, can we know when Jesus is coming back? We cannot know when he's coming back. So to stake your life on a claim that you know, you will be proven wrong. Unless you could have guessed well. But you cannot know beyond a shadow of a doubt because the scriptures tell us that no man knows. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, the disciples come to him and they say in verses 6 and 7, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You want to know the seasons. We all want to know the seasons. We want to know the events before they come. It's not for us to know. Jesus has intentionally kept things hidden from us because he does all things well. And this is for our good. And we have to accept that. He says similarly in Matthew 24:36, talking about the Lord of the return, but of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We cannot know. It falls into the category of a foolish question because the scriptures have told us the answer is not for you. So for us to dispute and disagree about it, you want to know when Jesus is coming? He's coming imminently. That means he can come at any moment. That is always the answer to the question. He could come now. He could come in 1,000 years. We don't know. The Father knows. I'll give you just a couple more examples of foolish questions that would fall in this category of things that cannot be known through the teaching of the scriptures and have no impact on our life. Another thing that theologians and archaeologists really want to know, and they like to get into debates over, is where's the Ark of the Covenant? Oh, you probably heard some good arguments about that one. That falls in the category as, again, it has no impact on us whatsoever. Now, it does have some historical or archaeological significance to verify the teachings of the scriptures, but the scriptures doesn't tell us where the Ark of the Covenant went. So we can't know from that standpoint. And even if we did have the Ark of the Covenant, does it really change much? Probably not, because what happened with artifacts from the early church? The church revered them and idolized them and battled over them and treated them as some mystical thing that had some magical power that they didn't. And this is the danger. For some reason, the Lord has chosen to hide the Ark of the Covenant, and we don't have it, and that's that. Another question, just a final one there is, there's a lot of debate too, if you've heard about the burial shroud of Jesus, the Shroud of Turin, there's a lot of debate over this. Was it actually the shroud that Jesus was buried in or not? We don't know. We can't know. It's again, historically, there's archaeological significance to these things, but in terms of how does it impact your life today, it doesn't. We should be devoting ourselves to strengthening ourselves by feasting on the Word of God rather than getting into these disputes about foolish questions, things that are going to be unprofitable or vain. So this is foolish questions. Let's look at the next one in the list. Genealogies. Genealogies. Now, I know many of you really like your genealogies. And that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about the fact that you've gone on to ancestries.com or whatever tool that you've used, and you've gone to different graveyards and you've found all of your ancestors. He's not talking about that here. We got to get the context of the culture of what's being talked about here a little. He's talking to a crowd of mixed Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews had this obsession with genealogies. Now, before we say what's negative about genealogies, let's say that genealogies have value. Genealogies have value. They're in the Old Testament. They're in the New Testament. They were there for a specific reason. They were there to verify the tribes of Israel. And most importantly, they were there to verify the Messiah. They were there to verify when the Messiah came, that we knew who he was. And we could trace back his lineage and say, yes, he met all of the prophecies, which is exactly what we have. Matthew 1:1 starts, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you can go right through the list and track down that he's of Abraham, down through the tribe of Judah, down through David, right down through the list. Everyone that he needed to be born through, he was. It was necessary for the Christ to come for this specific line, to confirmed in the gospel narratives. And you know what's really interesting as well is the context that the genealogies were stored in the temple. The genealogies were stored in the temple. And they were there for this primary reason, primarily to define who Jesus Christ would be. So let's first of all, let's just say, let's recognize, I think I'm getting ahead of myself here for a moment, but today, if you are of the tribe of Judah, or if you are the tribe of Levite, it has no matter, it has no impact. It doesn't matter at all. Because today in the church, in this era that we find ourselves in, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's what Paul says multiple times in the scriptures. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ. We're all unified. Now we understand there's going to be a time when the Lord is going to return his attention back to Israel. And he's going to culminate the promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament. He's going to confirm them and fulfill them literally, because that's what he did with Jesus. That's what he's going to do with the prophecies about Israel as well. But the understanding that the genealogies were given to verify the coming of the Messiah. One of the great judgments that fell upon Israel was the destruction of the temple. And we always think about that because, oh, that's where they worshiped. That's where they went. Probably the most important thing about the temple, when you think about it from the messianic view, was that was where they stored their genealogies. Today, a Jew might try to tell you that they know they're of the tribe of one or the other, but they don't know. Because the records were destroyed. They were destroyed with the destruction of the temple. Today, the Jews would not be able to tell you the Messiah when he came, because the temple has been destroyed. The records have been lost. They can no longer come down through time and say, oh, he is of the Davidic line. He is of the tribe of Judah. They can't see it anymore. Jesus came at the fullness of time to confirm, and we had it then, to see that he was who he said he was going to be. Now, coming back to this context of genealogies here, what Paul is saying, in 1 Timothy 1:4, there's again a parallel that he says, don't give heed to fables, don't give heed to endless genealogies. Now, I think that's hyperbole in a little bit of an extent, that hyperbole in the sense of saying, like, you know, maybe a little bit of exaggeration. The Jews' genealogies wouldn't actually be endless, but they might have been pretty close to being endless, because at the time when this was written, the Jews still had their ancestry, and you know, they passed it down verbally, orally as well. They would know who they were from, and they just kind of go and talk about their genealogies and talk a little bit more about their genealogies. And let's think about this from the numerical standpoint. When before Israel is even a nation, when they come out of Egypt and they're heading to Sinai, there are millions of Jews. And then the nation is born at Mount Sinai as the nation of Israel. And now they're broken up into their tribes. There's a lot of people to keep track of, friends. There's a lot of people. And everybody says, I'm of the tribe of this, I'm of the tribe of that. We could say that it's approaching the context of an endless genealogy for them. See, don't focus time on this. And today, it's of no value. It does not serve you any value at all. And here in 1 Timothy, there's another side of this as well, that at this time, there was also this context that the Jews were starting to get into something a little mystical. They started to get into something that was bordering on what would one day be called Gnosticism, which was the teaching that there was some higher level of knowledge that was there for a certain people. A select people had access to this higher knowledge. And the Jews believed, some of them, especially within the Judaizing sect, that if they focused on these genealogies, there was something there for them. There was some allegorical truth that was in there that only the special and elite could see. One commentator says it this way, that here dealing with the context of fable and myth, he says that the Judaizers are maintaining here the obligation to connect to the Mosaic law, but they're connecting it with this tendency that pretends to see mysteries deeper than others could see. These seeds, which were not yet Gnosticism, not yes, this idea of greater knowledge, already existed and helped to lead the Jewish, not believers, but the Jews into this teaching, which became Gnosticism, which was one of the great battles that the early church had to fight against. Gnosticism taught that matter was evil and the spirit was good. Anything that happened to your body had no impact on the spirit, and Paul addresses this in some of their context. Avoid genealogies. Avoid allegorizing and reading into something that is not there. This is also something that happens today in the church as well, which is why, if in many regards, we try our best to hold to a literal interpretation of the scriptures. Because many times in many of the branches of modern Christianity, you read something and you say, hey, that could be alluding to, and then you allegorize it out to talk about something that wasn't there in the original text. And that's really a dangerous process, because many of the commentators of old will get into this view and they'll say, well, this one verse, when we allegorize it out and we make it symbolic instead of literal, could literally have a dozen different interpretations. So which one is true? There's no way to know, which is why we try to stick to literal interpretation of the scripture. Okay, moving on. Genealogies was avoid genealogies. Avoiding the third item here is contentions. Contentions. Knowing that unlearned questions gender strife. I want you to hear this word of wisdom from Proverbs. I think this is very applicable for us to understand today in a very real sense. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 2 says this: a fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart might discover itself. See, the fool isn't looking to understand truth. He's looking inward for something. He wants to find his identity inside. We live in a culture that is so bent on finding their identity in their heart. And we understand that when we look into our heart, we're not going to find anything good. Our heart is broken from birth. Our heart is corrupted. Anything that our heart is telling us in the natural is who we are, is going to lead to our destruction. We're seeing today the outpouring of men and women who are finding their identity and putting this identity inside them on the highest plane of who they think that they should be, and it's overthrowing society. It's overthrowing culture, it's overthrowing family, and it is wreaking tremendous devastation. The call to the church is that we do not find our identity by looking into our flesh. We find our identity in the person of Jesus Christ. Because when we come to Christ, we have died to the old man. Whatever was in there, whatever your identity was, look at Paul. Paul had a very pronounced identity within the Jewish culture. Everybody knew who the Apostle Paul was. And what does he say? It is trash. It is dung. It is rubbish. It has no value for my life at all. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I that live, but Christ. Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And he gave himself for me. Friends, we have to be so careful. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. Jesus was very clear in Mark 7, that which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. We go on. We understand that the context of soul searching, I want to look in, I want to find myself, is not going to produce the results you want. It's not going to strengthen you and build you up. You're going to find destruction. You're going to find death and despair. Now, there's a value in there to look in and see, Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me so that I can give it over to you. So I can lay it down on your throne and I can run after you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If there's anything that I am finding my identity in that is outside of Christ, show it to me, Lord. Give me eyes to see what it is that you have planned for my life, and I will chase after you. That should be the heart of every Christian. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strifes. A fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart would discover himself. May we be so careful not to be looking inwards to discover ourselves, but be looking at the Word of God and be looking for real understanding, real discernment of the truth. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Contentions is self-centered rivalries and quarreling. When we are looking inwards, we are necessarily looking for something inside, and it's only going to produce destruction. It's going to produce division within the body because we're not looking for understanding based on the Word of God. The final thing that Paul says here is strivings about the law. Strivings about the law. Friends, Christ came to fulfill the law. He was explicitly clear that that was the reason why he came. He said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus lived the perfection of the law for us. He did what we could never do, and he fulfilled it. And by his death on the cross, we too have the fulfillment of the law in us in some amazing way. That's why when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus in us. Not because we've obtained anything on our own, but because Jesus purchased it for us. But specifically, what Paul was writing to was, again, this context of this mixed church, which was Jew and Gentile. And in the early church, there were those who were saying, we must uphold the Mosaic law for salvation. We have to do it. We have to obtain to it. And Paul and the early church fathers so often come against this teaching. The whole book of Galatians was written against this context, that you cannot uphold the law. You cannot obtain salvation by the law. That's the whole point of it. Paul says in Galatians 6, 12, and 13, he says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they're constraining you to be circumcised. That was the real battle the Judaizers were looking for, was this context of, if you're circumcised, you'll be saved. They constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution of the cross of Christ. He's saying if you get circumcised, then you're probably not going to be persecuted as much. And that was the battle, the argument that the Judaizers were actually using, was the context of just come over, just do this thing, and we'll leave you alone. Neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. The Jerusalem Council was convened specifically for this context in mind. In Acts chapter 15, we see this whole thing playing out for us, that Paul and Barnabas are down in Antioch, and we see in the start of this chapter, certain men come down from Judea to Antioch, and they're teaching the brethren. And they say, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas say, that's a problem. Let's go see what the church fathers say. So they hike it up from Antioch up to Jerusalem, and lo and behold, they get to Jerusalem, and the battle beat them there. We see in verse 5 that the Pharisees had already been clamoring about this. There rose up a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. That means that they believed the Judaizing concept. And they said it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so the apostles and the elders come together for to consider this matter. So they all come together and they say, how are we going to handle this? This is a big question. Are we going to uphold the law, or is it going to be grace by faith? And so Peter stands up and with great boldness reminds them of exactly what happened. In verses 10 and 11 of the chapter, he says, therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Peter says, we couldn't uphold the Mosaic law. We weren't saved that way. Why are we now extending this forward and laying this on the Gentiles as well? That was never the point. He says in conclusion, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. They set it to rest of the council. And Paul is just reminding Titus, as we said at the very beginning of the study, it is very possible that Titus was even there at the Jerusalem council with Paul. It's possible that he was there for, he's reminding them, saying, you've been there, you've seen this battle, remember what you saw. This has already been put aside. It is grace by faith. It is now we are no longer under the Mosaic law, but now we are under what, if we want to say, the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is to love as Jesus loved. We are now called to that higher level that's even outlined in the Sermon on the Mount that says, you know, you were doing these outward actions, but God isn't interested in the outward actions. He's interested even more so in what's going on inside your heart. And Jesus calls us to live by the law of Christ, to live in sacrificial love, understanding that he has purchased the way of salvation for every man that believes in him by grace through faith. We are called to live a life of love, a life that verse 8 reminded us in Titus chapter 3 of good works. Good works. It is good and profitable for us to be zealous and active in the work of the ministry. We understand that these teachings, these conversations, this foolishness that is in verse 9 is unprofitable. It's vain. When we pour ourselves into these things, we cause divisions in the church. We waste our most precious commodity, which is time. Instead of focusing on these distractions, we have to focus on our true conversation. And it's so interesting that Paul uses the word conversation to mean lifestyle. Because what we are talking about, how we are interacting with people, is not just going to come out through our tongue. It's going to come out in our sacrifice. It's going to come out in our time spent as well. Paul and Peter both use this phrase of your conversation. 1 Peter 2:12, reminds us that you have had your conversation honest among the Gentiles. But he's not talking there about your words. He's talking about your lifestyle. He goes on and says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Friends, may we be so careful. May we be so cautious to not lose ourselves. As the flow of the culture is going, the broad way is leading us to waste our time, to get caught up in distractions. And one of the biggest ways that is that we are afraid to talk about the things that matter. That instead we fritter away our conversations and our time speaking with others about the weather, about our pets. I love pets. I love talking about the weather. But we have the words of life. The words of life are the things that we need to be sharing with those that we're in contact with. I just want to close, give you three little applications to hang your hat on as we walk out of here. It should be very evident, but the first one, just to make sure we're explicitly clear on it, is we have to redeem the time, friends. We have to do battle against this world system and redeem the time by partaking in what is pure. Reject the corrupted things of this world that are wasting your time. Devote yourself to the Word of God. Feast on it. Meditate on it. Dwell on it, such that when you see others, it pours out. It comes out, and it's a blessing to them. Paul says in Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Particularly so with our speech. We like to get caught up in vain jangling, nonsensical speak. May we ask the Lord to bless us and to help us to control our tongues to talk about that which we need to. Second application is a strong reminder, friends, that if, as we talked about this context about the context of looking inwards for your identity, if you are one that is finding your identity and anything outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I ask you to prayerfully consider today what he is offering for you. He has given you everything. He has blessed you far more abundantly than all you could ever ask or think, with every spiritual blessing that exists. It's yours for the taking, simply by believing in him. And when we come to him, we have our new life in him. He doesn't want us to waste our life with the things of this world. He doesn't want to waste our time by trying to find ourselves by looking inward. We have to look at the book. And as we look at the book and we look at the Word of God and we prayerfully consider the blessings that are there for us, I trust that he will give you peace that passes understanding. And he will give you a stability and a framework to move forward in your life, that your identity is solidified in what Jesus purchased for you on Calvary. And the final point is to recognize where we started, that what starts as questionable speech will end with greater corruption. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Where did we start with that? The starting point of that great descent right there wasn't evil deeds. It wasn't adulteries and fornications as you would expect it to be. It's shun profane and vain babblings, nonsensical speech. If we're loose with our tongue, if we're not starting with the discipline here, it's going to progress. And it's going to lead us into more and more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, as a wound inside of your very being that will just grieve you from the inside out. This is Psalm 1. This is the starting point of that descent, is where are you spending your time and your conversation? Are you walking with the ungodly and engaging them in conversation? Of course we engage them with conversation about the Word of God. And we get them to see, and we have friendship and fellowship with them as much as we can to bring them into this truth. Yet at the same time, we have to understand the dangerous slope that we are on. The blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, because he will stand in the way of the sinners. He will find himself seated with the scornful. As we grow in grace and knowledge, may the Holy Spirit be granted increasing control over our tongues, because we understand that they can be the most unruly of evil, or they can bring the most blessed of hope. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as always, we ask that your truth would find root in our beings today. We understand the great responsibility that you have laid on each and every one of us to be ministers of reconciliation, to be those that carry the word of God on our tongues, ready to share the eternal life, the words of life, with those who are outside of your grace. The word says, whosoever will, but we have to be ready and willing to share that truth with them. So often, we choose instead of talking about that which nourishes, that which solidifies, that which strengthens us from the Word of God. We choose instead of focusing on this to focus on vain jangling and babblings and that which is vain and that which is unprofitable. Lord, help us. Set a rein, a guard over our tongue, that we would have control over this one thing. The scriptures are very clear. He who controls his tongue can control his whole course. And it's a high calling, and it is difficult. But I believe that we find ourselves in a culture that is increasingly flippant. And so because the culture is flippant, we say, oh, it's okay. We just let it aside. It's okay. Everyone else is doing it. May it never be, Lord. Please lead us and guide us in this way. Help us to find our identity first and foremost in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the sacrifice that was made for us, and understanding that he has a plan and a purpose for our life. A giftedness has been laid upon the heart of every believer, that as we were born again and as we were brought into the body of Christ, we were given a strength and a skill set to build up the body here. Understanding so often that will come by the usage of our tongue. Lord, as always, I ask today that if there are any who are far from you, that you would convict their hearts today and lay on them a burden to understand that they will never obtain to the righteous standard that you required. As the Jerusalem Council convened and said, the Mosaic Law was there, and we understand it was pointing us to a direction. It was pointing us to the righteous standard that was required by God, but we understand man was never going to obtain to that standard. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And as the father of faith, thousands of years ago, he led the way, and we understand even through his example that righteousness was never going to be by our actions, because we couldn't do it, because we will always fall short. And Lord, I know that natural man thinks, oh, I'm going to make it on my own. I can stand on my own two feet. And Lord, if there is anybody here today that feels that way, show him through your truth that they will never make it. The wages of our sin, any separation from God is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help those here today, Lord, if there be any who are far from you, help them to see that newness of life is offered by simply seeing our brokenness and believing that Jesus is the culmination of the law. Jesus came to save sinners from eternal destruction and to give them newness of life. And if we believe in him and we have trust that he will do what he said he's going to do, Jesus himself said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. The moment that belief is there, everlasting life is there as well. Do what only you can do today, Lord, through the Spirit. And Lord, for the many and the multitudes here who have been walking with you for many long years, help us to understand the seriousness of this topic. And help us devote ourselves to a sobriety in these things. Not that we don't laugh. Yes, we can laugh and we can enjoy and we rejoice because of what you have done, but we have to rejoice having taken care of the serious matters first and foremost. And help us to glory in who you are and what you've done. As always, Lord, I ask that truth would resound in this place, and if there's anything that is untrue, that is not in accordance to your word, that it would fall away. Spirit, please do that for us today. But if there are truths that we need to hear, help them to take root and convict us of sins that are keeping us from the walk that you've called us to. And we'll give you the glory for it, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.